All right, if you got a bulletin when you came in, there's a sermon outline in there. We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. There are a lot of things that have changed in my lifetime, but some of the most obvious changes have taken place in the way we communicate. And by that I mean with the way we communicate with technology. How many of you are old enough to remember that you only made long-distance calls after 7 p.m.? Yeah, a lot of us can, or so I don't feel too old then. For those that don't know what that's all about, back in the day of long-distance phone calls, the rates went down after 7 p.m., and it went even lower at midnight, I think, but I never could stay up, or at least my parents couldn't stay up that late to call. How many of you had a phone like this one? Let's see if we can get it to work. Nope, went too far. Too far. There we go. How many of you had a phone like that one in your kitchen? Yeah. If you did, you're like me and you're old enough to remember what it was like to get a phone call from a friend, that special friend maybe especially, and you could only get as far as the cord would reach. Around the corner into the other room, you know, and so your parents weren't listening on everything you're saying. I am old enough to also remember the challenge of finding one of these things. That's just a meme I stole off the internet, but finding that phone booth, you know, to let mom know that you're going to be home a little bit late. But I lead all that up to this. I am not old enough to remember anything about this. Bob Zinger shared me this with me this photo, and I realize if you're in the back, you probably can't read this. But if you are from or have spent any time in the metropolitan area of Avondale, this is actually a document from the Osceola Rural Telephone Company, Avondale Exchange, back in March 1957. And there may be some familiar names on there near the bottom, but I found it really interesting to read some of these things. Back in 1957, this is how you had to make phone calls if you were in Avondale. Ring a very short ring at the completion of any call through the switchboard. In other words, you had to ring quick so they knew you were done. So everybody else knew you were done. In making load calls, you asked for number, not name. Whenever you made a toll call, you had to know the number of the telephone you're calling from, as well as you're calling to. It was not long distance to call Everett, Marion, Hersey, Reed City, or Ashton. Notify the operator you're going to be away so you don't get billed. I thought this was interesting. You could pay your bill at the Avondale store, the Sylvan store, at Palmateer's store. I think I know where the Avondale store was, but the other two, I have no idea. So afterwards, you can fill me in on that. And last one, the switchboard is actually closed from 1 to 5 p.m. on Sunday, except for emergencies. Now, why do they have those kind of rules back in 1957? Many of you know the answer to that is because such a thing as party lines, right? I read an article back in this past week about party lines, and I confirmed it even with Bob this morning. Bob said that there were nine individuals, nine families or whatnot on his party line out there in the Avondale area. The article I read said that up to 10 families would use the same line, and so that's why some of those rules. You had to tell everybody you were done by ringing once quick, so then they could make their phone call, and all those different things. 10 families use the same line, and so the potential was there, you know, that you could be using the same line as somebody else at the same time. Seems kind of awkward for us now. You know, we have encryption on our phones and all that sort of thing. We're really worried about all that. But back in 1957, 10 different families used the same phone line. Now, one thing that likely meant was that it was possible. Maybe intentional, but it was possible to listen or have someone else listening in on your phone conversation, right? And having that awareness that could be going on, I'm sure gauged a little bit of what you said and what you didn't say, especially about the other nine families that were on your party line or the relatives or that kind of thing. You got to be a little bit careful about that. But, you know, no one likes that. No one likes to be dropped in on, to eavesdrop on. Nobody likes uninvited guests. And so we're probably glad that we don't live in party line days anymore. But I thought of that whole, you know, the whole uninvited guest and people listening in that maybe don't belong as a good lead into what we're going to talk about today. Because if you got your Bible there, the Bible app on your phone, you turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. We're going to pick up where we stopped a couple weeks ago before Easter and look at a story about an uninvited guest. Luke recorded his gospel after talking to people. Luke wasn't there. He was a Gentile from Asia Minor. So he recorded his gospel after talking to real people about real encounters they had with Jesus and taking notes, and God used that method to record that the authorized biography of Jesus through Luke. But so many of these stories that we've looked at in the past month or so, it would have been interesting to hear the perspective or ask some questions of the people that were actually there, you know, that lived through it. Imagine hearing from one of the guys that was carrying the casket out of the city of Nain when Jesus stops the funeral procession and then proceeds to raise the dead son of a widow back to life. Imagine being one of the people that were gathered in the room when the roof suddenly started to rip open, and some very enthusiastic friends, you know, lowered their lame buddy down right in front of Jesus, and he healed him. Imagine being one of Matthew's tax collector buddies, who were the outcasts, everybody hated you, but got the opportunity to dine with this rabbi who was turning the world upside down. So many encounters. It just must have stuck in people's minds. And I have a hunch Luke didn't have trouble tracking down people that had been there that wanted to tell their story, tell their part of encountering Jesus. Because we remember things. We remember things that were traumatically sad. We remember other things that were amazingly wonderful. And some things we remember just simply because of the shock of how it happened and the way that it happened. And I think the story that we come to today probably fits in that last category. This is the extreme opposite of a story that we read earlier in chapter 5, the situation from the tax collector dinner. There, you know, we read about how Jesus had been invited to the home of Matthew, who was a tax collector, had given his life to Christ, began following him. And Matthew wanted all of his tax collector buddies to meet Jesus. And so it was that type of a dinner. The Pharisees, back in chapter 5, they were stunned that Jesus would associate with the low level, the dregs of society, the tax collectors. They were shocked by it. Being that the Pharisees were the religious elites, most of them rejected Jesus as the Messiah right away. They wrote him off. And so in this particular chapter, we come to a place where the opposite is happening. In verse 36, we find Jesus invited by a Pharisee to his home for dinner. Now, because you know all that other baggage about the Pharisees, right away your radar goes off. You know, this has got to be a trap. Jesus, don't do that. Don't go there. But he knew more than we do. And he went to Simon the Pharisee's home for dinner, and everything seemed to be going along really well until something shocking took place, something that happened because of the actions of an uninvited guest. So if you're there with me, follow along. We'll start in verse 36, where a few verses can go. It says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, I mentioned on your paper there, if you got your sermon notes, I mentioned on there that this story is unique to Luke's gospel. There is a similar story recorded in a couple of the other gospels, but this story took place in the northern region of Galilee. A year later, a very similar story would take place, as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, also Mark 14. But that story tells about how Mary, who was the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, did the very same thing as what took place here anointing the feet of Jesus with very expensive perfume, but that happened right before Jesus was crucified, the week likely before. That story and this story are not the same. Different time, different place, different people. Another mistake that's often made is that the woman in this particular story is identified as Mary Magdalene. Mary of Magdala is going to be introduced in the very next chapter. And if this was describing her, she would have been named already because she very clearly is named in the very next chapter. So it's not Mary either. We don't know much about this woman. What Luke has written there is really all that God decided that we need to know about her. But there's one thing that's clear from what I read there, and that is that in that particular town where this situation took place, whether it was still in Nain or whether it was back in Capernaum, everyone knew the woman, and everyone knew her sinful reputation. And to make matters worse, she was an uninvited guest at a dinner hosted by this Pharisee. So if you're filling in blanks, that's the first one. Four times in verses 36 to 39 that I just read there, Simon is identified as a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were religious leaders. They viewed themselves as experts in the law. They were the ones who took on themselves the role of vetting rabbis, and especially vetting those that claimed to be the Messiah. And so Jesus drew an awful lot of attention from the Pharisees. Most of the time, it was an opposition. Most of the time, they, you know, were looking down on Jesus, condemning him for something that he did. And we've already seen some of that already. Allowing his disciples to eat on the Sabbath, his decision a couple times to heal on the Sabbath day. They strongly opposed Jesus, and Jesus and the Pharisees often butted heads. But here, they're at dinner. He's invited them. This Pharisee has invited Jesus to dinner, and they're reclining at dinner. And again, that in itself, because as we read that, the picture may seem kind of weird. It requires a little explanation. In that time and culture, tables, even at wealthy homes, they weren't high with chairs underneath them. Despite that famous picture of the Last Supper, it didn't look that way when it took place. Tables were very low. An individual, you would actually kind of lay on a pillow on the ground next to the edge of the table and dine that way. That was the culture. I know it sounds a little uncomfortable, but that was the way it happened, in that time and in that place. And so that gives you a picture of how this could be unfolding. And so here they are. They're all reclining around the table eating dinner. And in slips this uninvited guest. It slips this woman. And she had learned that Jesus was there. She lets herself in. She had an expensive bottle of perfume. She starts to just cry uncontrollably and anoints Jesus' feet with that perfume and with her tears and wipes the dirt off with her hair and even kissed his feet. And as you read that, you think, well, that's kind of awkward. And if you're in the room, you would have said the same thing. That's kind of awkward, she's doing this. And it leads Simon the Pharisee to come to a conclusion. And it wasn't a conclusion about this woman. It wasn't a conclusion, about the need to have a better security system set up at my front door. He comes to a conclusion about Jesus. And it's what he said there at the end. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman is. He would never, never let her near him. I don't know if you remember Dr. John Kessler. Dr. Kessler spoke here last fall at Pastor Curtis's Ordination Sunday. It was the first time I had gotten to meet him was that weekend for the ordination and whatnot. I really enjoyed him. And he produces a podcast once a month. And so I listened to that. I really enjoy listening to his teaching. He's retired from teaching at Moody now and lives right here in our state across the 10 in Ludington. But in one of those podcasts, a message that he taught recently, he recalled the craze back in the 90s of WWJD bracelets. You remember that? What did WWJD stand for? What would Jesus do? And that was all the craze back in the 90s. And Dr. Kessler, pointed out that that's a valid question, a valid thing, but probably not one that really surfaces in the Gospels. Because he was teaching on a different example from the Gospels than this one. But he pointed out that a more appropriate question in the Gospels would be, why did Jesus do that? Over and over again, people, you know, encountered Jesus, saw Jesus do things, and thought, why did Jesus do that? I made the initials WDJDT. Doesn't seem quite as catchy as WWJD, so that's probably why that didn't work. But I thought of that this week, because Simon the Pharisee, his reaction is, why is he letting this happen? Why in the world would he allow this woman to do what she's doing? He cannot even be a prophet if he does not have any idea how bad of a sinner that woman is. Any self-respecting prophet wouldn't let her near him. She's a sinner. Why did Jesus do that? Now, one thing that most people, you read the Gospels, you realize they didn't figure out about Jesus until it was too late, was that he knew exactly what they were thinking all the time. And so in the very next verse, Jesus answers the question that he did not ask. And it says in verse 40, Jesus answered him, even though he didn't ask anything, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Interesting story with a significant point. Interesting, if somewhat unlikely, of a story. Jesus says, Simon, I want you to picture this scene, all right? There are two guys that owe money to a money lender. One owed 500 denarii, and that would amount to 2 years of wages. So, you know, do the math yourself. Whatever you make in a year, double that. That's the kind of money we're talking about here. And then he said, and there was a second person who owed the money lender 50 denarii, and that was about 2 months worth of income, of pay. And so you can compare those. Again, that's not a small amount of money at all, but much less than the first guy. And then Jesus says, now Simon, imagine that neither of them had the money to pay back the loan, and so the banker just forgave them both. He just canceled their debt completely. Now, first, you realize this. You know, this is just a story. It doesn't work that way in real life. And if you doubt that, you know, try and go down to the bank tomorrow and tell them you don't have money to pay anymore on your mortgage and you'd like them just to forgive the rest of the balance and then report back to me later to how that went. They'll laugh you out of the bank because that's not how it works in real life. It's just a story that Jesus is telling, but it's a story to make a point. I'm sure the people in that room, they were shaking their heads thinking the exact same thing. That doesn't happen that way. That doesn't work like that. But it was all to get to the punchline. Jesus' punchline at the end. Now, which of those two is going to love their banker more? And Simon realizes there's only one answer. And so he replied, verse 43, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You judged correctly, Jesus said. And then comes the point, verse 44. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Now suddenly we get a little bit more of the details about how inhospitable Simon had actually been that afternoon. When you invite people over to your house for dinner, you know, we operate under different hospitality rules in our culture. But in a society where dirt roads were the norm and where people walked everywhere that they went, with sandals, there were certain common courtesies that when you invited people to your home that that were provided, that were included. It was just common culture to greet them with a kiss on the cheek. It's still that way in many Middle Eastern countries. You know, you see it on the movies or whatnot, but that's still the way in Middle Eastern culture that they say hello, that they will greet one another. If the guest has been walking, obviously, so providing a bowl of water was there, and if it was a wealthy home, often that guest would be provided with a servant to actually clean some of the muck off their feet. And if this the guest that you invited to your home are especially honored, providing some type of olive oil or other perfumed kind of dab and cut down on some of the body funk there, that was normal. Those were normal, expected, common expressions of hospitality. And so we don't know that none of it transpired that way until you get here. And Jesus makes it pretty clear. Simon invited Jesus to dinner, but he didn't do any of the just expected, culturally appropriate things when Jesus came into his home. He did nothing to indicate that he respected Jesus, much less welcomed him into his home. And so Jesus sort of puts it out there, contrasts the two people. You know, you didn't even give me any water, Simon, to wash my feet, but she's been washing my feet with her tears. You didn't welcome me with even a kiss on the cheek, but she's been kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured out very expensive perfume. Who's really in the wrong here, Simon? It was bold. It was really quite insulting. But Jesus' point was the final verse, and that's where it all leads to. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love is shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. The extravagant expressions of this woman showed her love for Jesus and her awareness that she'd been forgiven. Now, there are times when Greek grammar is extremely important. I try not to drag it out too often, but this is one of those times. You might not know this. The New Testament was not written in English originally. It was written in the Greek language. And so every version, whether it's the New International Version like I've been reading from this morning or some other version, it's a translation from Greek into our English language. And so translations from one language to another don't always communicate everything, and actually English is a little bit more vague of a language than Greek was. Some of the tenses and things were very specific. And it's important because I want to make this point here. The way the phrase that is translated, her many sins have been forgiven, it's intentionally translated that way because in Greek it is written in the perfect tense, which refers to something that happened in the past, an action that was completed in the past, but there's repercussions, there's results that are still continuing on into the present. And I think that's really, really important in understanding this situation, and the perfect tense is used several times down through this last bit of the story, because Jesus was not saying, this woman is somehow earning her forgiveness by being so generous to me. He was not saying, because you did this, now I will forgive you of your sins. Jesus was not saying that somehow she earned forgiveness by her sacrifice and expression of love. Jesus was saying that he knew at some point in the recent past, this woman had placed her faith in him, had been transformed, changed, and her many sins, notice Jesus doesn't downplay at all this woman's sinful resume, her many sins had been forgiven. And since she's been forgiven so much, it's appropriate she's willing to love so much. Now, we don't know the backstory. You know, it could have been that this woman had been watching Jesus' ministry from afar, sort of following the crowd on the edges. Maybe she had listened to a sermon, seen him perform a miracle, somehow even maybe had a personal conversation with Jesus. We don't know the backstory at all. But the gospel had reached her, and as deep as her sin was, and you can't get away from that in this, you know, how deep of her sin condition was, she had still responded to Jesus with faith. And Jesus knew that. He knew of her faith. He had granted her forgiveness already. And out of deeply felt gratitude, she'd slipped into the Pharisee's dinner uninvited to show respect, to respond to, as a forgiven daughter of God, show love to her Savior. It's the least she could do. One of the authors that I read this past week made this statement: the gospel brings together hopeless condition and impossible gift. You see that in even Jesus' story. You know, the man owing 2 years of wages, hopeless condition. hopeless condition. But the impossible gift of the banker was forgiveness. This woman, with her many sins, the way Jesus described her life, hopeless condition. Nothing she was ever going to do to fix her life and make it right on her own. But she came to Jesus in faith, and he granted to her the impossible gift of forgiveness. And that is the gospel. And she had experienced it. But meanwhile, there's Simon the Pharisee sitting across the table, fuming because Jesus had held up this woman of ill repute as more honorable than he. He was the elite. He was the self-righteous expert. He was the one who looked down on everyone else for their sin. But he himself was actually very far from forgiveness. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, he wrote, "In reality, the self-righteous, hypocritical religious leaders were the worst possible sinners. They just didn't admit it. They didn't see it. People who believe they are not lost and think they do not need redemption cannot be saved." That's still the case. Those that think they're pretty good, at least better than other people, right? Deserve a shot at making it into heaven because, after all, I've done the best that I can, and you know, at least I'm better than that person that I know. People that think that they can get into heaven on their own will miss out on it all. People that think they're good enough come up short, just like the rest of us. It's only when you realize that your sin, any of it and all of it, bars you from a relationship with God, that you'll be open to God's answer. And God does have an answer. We sang about it all morning. Jesus was here to provide the answer. Jesus could promise this woman forgiveness of her many sins because he knew in about a year he was going to die on that cross. And the power of the cross is what provided forgiveness. Every sin of every person was paid by God the Son on the cross of Calvary. And it's only that fact, it is only that fact that provides the opportunity for anybody to be forgiven and begin a relationship with God. Now the story closes with Jesus talking to the woman while the people in the room talk about Jesus behind his back. But the theme of both conversations is the same. So just follow along. It says, verse 48, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Jesus, talking to this woman, we don't know her name, but this woman who had so graciously cleaned up his feet and was so overcome with gratitude, he tells her, "You need to know this. Your sins have already been forgiven. You're right with God, and it is your faith that saved you." And again, you know, the geeky Greek stuff is kind of important. Saved is also written in the perfect tense. She had been saved prior to this experience, prior to this dinner. She had been saved. Maybe it was earlier in the day, maybe it was months before. But at some point in the past, she had put her faith in Jesus as her only hope. She had trusted in him as her Messiah. And Jesus knew it, as only God could. That faith activated her salvation. She was forgiven. And he tells her, "You can go out and walk through this life in peace. You're at peace with God." The others, the other guests there, it says, probably including Simon the Pharisee, heard the conversation and they came to all the wrong conclusions. Who does this guy think he is? That happens so easily, coming to the wrong conclusions. I sent a story of way back in the day when they taught home economics in school. Maybe they still do that, I don't know, but now Mariah's shaking her head now. You can teach that one of these days, though. But stories told one day during cooking class, Mrs. Jones was extolling her secrets for preparing perfect sauces. And when she ordered her class to the stoves to prepare their assignments, she said, "Now don't forget to use wooden spoons." one of the students thought about that instruction as she was stirring her sauce and sort of contemplating, you know, why is that? The physics behind the mystery of the wooden spoon, and decided it had to have something to do with heat conduction. And so she approached the teacher, test her theory. Mrs. Jones, why wooden spoons? She asked. Is it because the wood disperses the heat or absorbs the heat somehow, making a smoother sauce? And Mrs. Jones just said, no, it's because if I have to sit here listening to 23 metal spoons banging against 23 metal pots, I'll probably lose my mind. It happens so much in life that we jump to the wrong conclusions. And Simon saw the situation unfold in his dining room. He came to all the wrong conclusions about Jesus. He can't even be a prophet, or he would know the wicked reputation of this woman and have nothing to do with her. The other guests heard him explain forgiveness to this woman, and they said, you know, who does he think he is? People can't forgive, grant blanket forgiveness for other people's sin. None of the religious crowd understood. They all came to the wrong conclusion. But this one woman is an exception. This one woman, she had an ugly past, and she knew it. She'd come to Jesus in faith, believing that he was her only hope for change and a new beginning. And she was right about that. He promised complete forgiveness. A forgiveness that he would fully pay for, he would obtain for her 12 months later, 6 dark hours on a Friday outside Jerusalem. And because he died in her place, her sins were gone. Her relationship with God was now real and eternal. She had peace in her life available. And the more she knew it, the more that it sort of sunk in of how much he had done and given to her, the more she loved him, the more she was willing to worship and even sacrifice. So how does this connect to us? I'm going to give you 3 things. I just call them concepts to consider after an awkward dinner. But here's the first one. Faith in Jesus brings forgiveness for sin, all sin, no matter the level of societal disapproval of that sin. Faith in Jesus brings forgiveness for sin. I realize that we still grade sin on a sliding scale. You know, that sin is much worse than this sin. And usually when, you know, whoever's making the grade at the time, it is that other person's sin is much worse than what I might struggle with, if I'll even identify what I struggle with as sin. We all still grade sin on a sliding scale. And it happens in our society as well. You know, there's some things society condemns as wrong. There's some things society applauds that it used to condemn. It seems like the scale is always shifting in the world in which we live. And yet, you come to what God wrote down, and it's pretty clear. You know, sin is any violation of God's perfect standards. It is things that we do that we know that we shouldn't do because God said we shouldn't do them. And it's also things that we don't do that God says we should be doing. It all fits in the sin pot. It all fits in the sin category. But regardless, whatever the Bible explains as sin, but is also forgivable. Because of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross to save sinful people like us. He took your punishment, my punishment on himself. And what he asks for is that we will place our faith in him. And when we do, forgiveness, complete forgiveness, no condemnation anymore. Complete forgiveness is granted. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace means that it's a gift of God. We don't do anything. It's a gift of God because of what Jesus already did. But it becomes ours. It becomes activated in our life when we decide to put our faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that you've done that. I hope that you can look back on your life, maybe not that long ago, maybe many years ago, when you made a decision to put your faith in Jesus, that you recognized He died on the cross for your sins. If not, I hope that today will be the day you do that. There's nothing more important than putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It will change your life now, and it will change the life that you live past this life. And if you have not, I hope that today you will. Faith in Jesus brings forgiveness for sin, for all sin. Second takeaway would be this one. And this one applies broader to all of us, even if we are followers of Christ now. Failure to understand the depth of our personal sin will lead to a failure to appreciate the depth of our salvation. We are each much worse than we tend to believe that we are. A human pride downplays and rationalizes our personal sin struggles. That's the sin nature at work in all of us. We minimize it, we downplay it, and human pride pushes us in that direction. And just in case you didn't know, human pride is sin also. That is true before salvation and often keeps people from accepting the gospel because they don't want to admit that they're so bad that they needed Jesus to die for them. But it affects us even after salvation. It really does. And I think it drops into this woman's story here. To fully appreciate the amazing grace of God in providing forgiveness, you need to realize just how bad your sin really is. Now, none of us go there very often. We are usually more occupied with getting bothered by the sins of other people, right? That's what really gets us going. I can't believe those people. But we need this reminder. Understanding the depth of my sin will help me appreciate the depth of my salvation. Now, I'm not suggesting that you perpetually just mull over sinful actions you've done in the past and wallow around in guilt, but I do think it is valuable once in a while. It is valuable once in a while to recall how wrong you have been, how sinful you often still are, because it will stir an appreciation for your salvation and what Jesus truly did. An author I read recently made this statement. His name is Trevin Wax, but he said, hell is full of people who think they deserve heaven. Heaven is full of people who know they deserve hell. That's spot on. And it reflects the perspective that we need to often remind ourselves of. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve God's forgiveness. But Jesus died for me anyway. The more aware you are of the fact that you do not deserve heaven and never can, the deeper appreciation you will have for the salvation that Jesus provided. And here's the last one. Grasping God's forgiveness will produce some results. It's true no matter what type of forgiveness you talk about. You can talk about financial forgiveness. You can talk about personal forgiveness, in relationships. You can talk about spiritual forgiveness like we are focusing on with relationship with God today. It's true in all of those realms. Forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one who's granting forgiveness. If you promise that you are forgiving somebody who's offended you, that's going to cost you. You're giving up the right to revenge. You're giving up whatever. If the bank forgives your loan, that comes at a cost to them. And spiritual forgiveness came at an enormous cost. God the Son died so that we could be forgiven. Forgiveness always comes at a cost to the one forgiving. Jesus paid an enormous cost to grant forgiveness for us. Grasping that, wrapping our minds around that, will naturally introduce results into your life. And this woman models just a few of them. A deep love for God. If you really understand how much you've been forgiven, if you really grasp that, contemplate that, mull over that, it'll make you love Him more and more all the time. Produce a willingness to sacrifice. Here, this woman brought extremely expensive perfume. And it may have been the most valuable thing that she owned. She poured it out on the feet of Jesus. She was willing to sacrifice because she realized how much she did not deserve His forgiveness. the presence of peace. His last phrase there is to go in peace. And when we're forgiven, when we get that, we can go through life a different way. And put on the end there, Simon-less type living, the absence of that condemning and pious attitude toward other people. But I ask you to think about that list. And I want to just ask some questions. And so, stick with me for a minute. Think about your own answers, okay? Does God know that you love Him? How does it show in your life? How does it show in your life that you love God? What are you doing on an average day, in an average week, what are you doing that reflects back to Him that you understand how much it costs for you to be forgiven? Does God know that you love Him? In what ways do you sacrifice for Him? We sacrifice with time, with money, with service, I don't know. But what about you? In what ways do you sacrifice because of your love for what Jesus did? Is peace part of your daily experience, or is peace an absence in your daily experience? Do you love other people like He's loved you, even though they don't deserve it any more than you did? Those things just come from this woman's story. There's an awful lot of other results and things, but ask those questions. Because the principle, I think, is very clear. Grasping God's forgiveness results in a lifestyle that shows that we get it, that we understand it. We get what He did in our place to obtain our forgiveness. We understand the price paid to be forgiven. And so it makes us different. The results show in our lives. I mentioned on Good Friday that I prepared for Easter this year by reading a book by John Stott written back in the 80s. It's called The Cross of Christ. I want to close with one last quote, and then we'll wrap things up. From Stott's words, he said, "Our sin must be extremely horrible. Nothing reveals the gravity of sin like the cross. For ultimately, what sent Christ there was our own greed, envy, cowardice, and other sins, and Christ's resolve in love and mercy to bear their judgment and so put them away. It is impossible for us to face Christ's cross with integrity and not feel ashamed of ourselves. Apathy, selfishness, complacency blossom everywhere in the world, except at the cross. There, these noxious weeds shrivel and die. They're seen for the tatty, poisonous things they are. For if there was no way by which the righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness, except that He should bear it Himself in Christ, it must be serious indeed. It is only when we see this, that stripped of our self-righteousness and self-satisfaction, that we're ready to put our trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior that we urgently need." The sinful woman who crashed Simon's dinner party had no way of knowing what Jesus would do to obtain the forgiveness that He was granting her. But you know, we celebrated it last weekend. You know what He did. How has that impacted you this week? How has it changed the direction of your life? How do you show to Jesus your appreciation for a sacrifice in your place? And how might you need to show it more? I ask you to bow your heads. We're going to pray. I'm going to ask the praise team if they would come back up as I'm praying. So they're going to lead us in a song as we close the service. But let's pray together. Father God, thank You so much for this really startling reminder from this story that certainly seemed awkward to everybody in that room, and awkward if we imagine it. But that Jesus capitalized on to make this very profound and powerful point that those who are forgiven much will love much. And that may sound somewhat trite, may sound as though, well, if I haven't done much, then I don't need to love much. All that highlights is that we don't really get how bad we really needed Jesus to die for us. We all have been forgiven so, so much. His redemption covered all of our sin. And that ought to impact our souls. It ought to change the way that we go through every single day. And my prayer is that it will change this week. God, give us grace to take the truth, the power of what Jesus did on the cross. May it shape the way that we go through this week. In Jesus' name I pray.